Jude, verses 5 through 16. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." In parts 1 and 2 of our consideration of rebellion against God, we learned from the examples of those who rebelled against God so that we would not rebel against God ourselves. And we learned our lessons from 7 of these examples: the children of Israel in the wilderness, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the devil's actions regarding the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel's example of what not to do when opposed, the way of Cain, Balaam's error, and Korah's rebellion. So if you need to catch up on any of those, as Mike mentioned, also go back and listen to some of the past sermons. Next week, we'll start a multi-week study of verses 17 through 23 on how to contend for the faith. This week, we'll finish up our study of verses 5 through 16 with a summary of the false teachers, false people behavior, of their behavior, and then we'll consider the judgment of God. Jude's purpose in pivoting away from writing about salvation to instead writing about contending for the faith was to help the believers, to equip the church to be discerning, to be aware of the devil's schemes, to learn how to recognize false teachers, and in so doing, to discern the propensities for the same type of sins in our own lives. So we don't look at the false teachers and say, "That's them." We look at the false teachers and say, "This is what they were prone to do. This is the sin that they were manifesting. Lord, help me, reveal my sins to me. Let my heart be clear before you. Let my hands be clean. Let my conscience be clear. Let me live in such a way that I do not move in the way of these false teachers." So these were given as examples so that we would pay attention to our own hearts, our own lives. The false teachers had perverted the good news of God's grace into a license for immorality. They had denied the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were hateful, greedy, and deceptive. They dreamed up ways to be ungodly. They defiled themselves and others. They rejected authority. They were grumblers and fault finders. They followed their own evil desires. They boasted about themselves. They flattered others for their own advantage. And if you're not, you know, and if Jude wasn't clear enough about all those intents and behaviors of the false teachers, here in verses 12 and 13, Jude makes all these comparisons, several comparisons, and he's providing some memorable imagery to hammer home his point. He's like, these false teachers are really bad. And if you don't get my point so far, let me tell you, I'll give you some more examples. I'll give you some more things to make my point clear. And so he says, the false teachers were blemishes at your love feasts. They were shepherds who feed only themselves. They were clouds without rain blown along by the wind. They were autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They were wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, and they were wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So a few points about each one of these metaphors, these comparisons, these images. They are blemishes at your love feasts. So the love feasts in the church, in this early time of the church, would have been when they would gather together for worship. They would have broken bread together. They would have shared in the Lord's Supper. But before that, they would have had a meal together. And so in 1 Corinthians and in other passages that we've gone through, even as we've talked about communion and the Lord's Supper, you understand that this was an opportunity for intimate fellowship between the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so they would do that in their local churches, in their local fellowships, in their local gatherings. But there were these opportunities at these love feasts for false teachers to infiltrate, to come in with false teaching, to build relationships and to endear themselves to the body. And in so doing, to bring deception to which the body was unaware, to which their believers were unaware, to which they would give way into. And especially when you're eating and drinking, you tend to be much more relaxed, right? Not all the time, but most of the time. So the love feasts, there were these opportunities for false teachers to come in with all sorts of influences. And Jude is saying, you know, they are doing this without the slightest qualm. There is no conscience. There is no work of the conscience. There is no conviction of what they're doing. Their goal is to deceive. Their goal is to lead astray. And so there is a need for us when we are, even in our closest intimate fellowships, to be discerning of what we are hearing and to be discerning of what we are indulging in or what we are involved in, right? At all times, no matter whether you're with brothers or sisters, whether you feel that you're in a church context, this is not, you know, some other activity in the world. This is a church activity. This is a church event. Well, you know, and I don't need to go into examples, that there are plenty of things that are being done at church events and in churches that are not godly. So regardless of those blatant kind of things, even the very subtle things, the word is warning us. It continues to caution us to pay attention to the Holy Spirit to say, help me to discern what is right, what is wrong. So when there are even the opportunities at our intimate sort of fellowships, blemishes at our love feasts, that we would be led by the Holy Spirit to know, to discern between what is good and what is evil. The next thing, he says, shepherds, these are shepherds who feed only themselves. And Jesus had things to say about the false shepherds, those who would not look out for the sake of the sheep. And so here now, it has moved from being just in the love feast and having a casual conversation or saying something to those that they are interacting with to actually leading in some way. Shepherds and under-shepherds, those who would be taking on positions of responsibility. And the Bible has lots of things to say about the accountability and responsibility of leaders and shepherds, and that teachers in particular will be judged even more severely. And so here the Bible is pointing out that it is possible for false teaching to come from shepherds who are seeking financial gain or who are seeking power or doing something else and who are only feeding themselves. So what is the point of discernment? What is the thing that we need to be thinking about, what to understand? We never elevate the shepherd over, or the under-shepherd or the human shepherd over the Lord. The moment we do that, when we allow any human leader, any leader of a church who is in some positional authority and who has some kind of means of speaking into our lives, when we are not discerning of what they're saying, shepherds who are only looking to feed themselves, who are indulging their desires, who are seeking their own gain in whatever way it may be, are not going to care for the sheep. The sheep go starving. The sheep are not cared for, protected, nurtured, built up, and all of that. So there's a need for us to always say, are we holding each other accountable in every way? Again, let me make this point. I'm not trying to make a distinction between clergy and laity and, you know, shepherds and non-shepherds. And all of us are involved in the body of Christ. All of us serve in the capacity as priests and kings and, you know, the royalty of the Lord and with authority, and we have to be equally engaged in the body of Christ. It's not a job that is left to some. Everybody in the church has to be involved in that way. But we must be discerning of those that are in leadership to say, are these shepherds who are paying attention to the sheep? Are they listening to the Lord and therefore obeying the Lord to pay attention to what he would have them to care for the sheep? The next thing he says is that false teachers are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. And, you know, there's an interesting image, but it sort of is, you know, when it's extremely hot, when it's extremely dry, and like things are going on in California and other places right now where, you know, you want some rain, you need some rain, you want that rain to break the humidity, to ease that heat, to do whatever it is. And when that cloud shows up, you say, oh, rain, you know, it's going to be raining. But what Jude is pointing out is that you can see a cloud that comes through and is blown along by the wind. It has the semblance of benefit, of good, of something that would be beneficial to you, but instead it does no good. Now, it's not doing as much harm as some of the other things we've already said, but it is not doing any good to you. And so that's a question of whether we are discerning of those things that may not be harmful in themselves. They may not be in some way destructive, but they're actually doing you no good. And you're wasting your time. You're wasting your everything. Time, talent, treasure, everything that you're giving to it. Nothing seems to be profitable to it or from it. Clouds that just blow right by, and the wind blows it wherever it wishes, right? And there's no benefit that comes from it. It's very similar to the next thing that he talks about, which is autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. It may remind you in Mark 11, 12 through 25, when Jesus cursed the fig tree that had leaves on it but no fruit. And, you know, this particular reference that Jude is making is that even in season, the tree that is seen here is without fruit. There's no benefit. The trees were meant to be, or the fruit trees were meant to be, not an ornamental tree with just flowers. This is a fruit tree. The fruit tree was meant to provide fruit that would benefit those who took the fruit from the tree. And so if there was, and you were meant to tell if the tree was good by whether the fruit was good. So if you have the tree that has this appearance of being healthy or good or whatever else, but it doesn't bear fruit, and the fruit that it may bear is not good fruit, then you have this idea that it is an autumn tree without fruit. But then Jude goes further and he says, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted. So not only is it not even bearing fruit, it's even doesn't even have roots. And that speaks to us about those, and about seeking those who would not just bear fruit or seem like they're bearing fruit, but they are appropriately planted and flourishing in the place that the Lord wants them to be. Why do we talk about local church, and why do we talk about, you know, being part of a local church? Because we say that it is in the local church that where you are flourishing because you are properly planted. So you need to always say, Lord, where is it that I need to be? And when I am there, how can I bear fruit and bear it more abundantly? So again, all of these images that Jude is providing. The next one he talks about is wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. The wildness of the wave is known by the foam. If you think about it, if the sea is very calm, there's no foam on the waves, right? But as the waves start to build up and as the wind is whipping it and whatever else is happening, and you know, you will know how wild the waves are by the foam on the surface, right? And the surf and the things like that are happening. And so he says, be discerning. See what's going on. Look, discern. Make sure that you understand that there's something else here that's going on, right? Because when you look at a wave, when you look at the sea and you don't see any foam on the surface, you may assume that it's okay. But when you see the foam, and you may or may not be, it may or may not be good, but when you see the foam, you know for sure there's something there that may be dangerous. There's an undercurrent. There's a size of these waves that I cannot navigate. And so you avoid that. You move away from that. And then finally he says, these false teachers are wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. There's a little bit of debate as to what exactly he means by that, but in the context of speaking about the angels before and so on, and the fact that the Bible refers to angels as stars that have fallen and so on, it would seem that there is some allegiance, some alliance between these false teachers and these fallen angels. And so he's warning against all of that to say, this is what you should pay attention to. Now, although it may seem like false teachers in the present are getting away with their destructive behavior, all these things that we're reading and seeing and so on, very well-meaning, very well-intentioned believers have fallen prey to many of these schemes of the devil, many of these attacks of false teachers, many of these false teachings. And it may seem like false teachers are getting away with all of that. By the way, there's plenty of evidence of God's present judgment, beginning in the house of the Lord, within the body of Christ, and then also around the world as such. But regardless of whether you think that false teachers are being rightly judged, appropriately judged, judged with sufficient sort of, you know, the control, the hand of God, you know, yes, I feel their punishment from God has been enough. You know, whether you feel that that's the case or not, there's one very important thing that is stated here and one very important thing that the Lord continues to emphasize throughout the Word, which is that all the false teachers will certainly face God's judgment in the future because the judgment of God is coming. Verse 14 and 15, Jude is referring to, of course, Enoch's reference, which we don't have as a biblical source, but we've already considered why he does that and what he's saying. But he states this: see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them, all the false teachers, of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Beginning in Genesis and going through both the Old and New Testaments, the Bible refers to God's judgment as certain, righteous, and impartial. And the Bible also has multiple references to the purpose of God's judgment. God's judgment is to declare his glory, to display his glory. If there is the all-powerful nature of God, then that final judgment, the ongoing judgment right now, and that final judgment reveal his glory in a way that nothing else can. And so, judgment of God to display his glory, to vindicate the righteous, to punish the unrighteous, to defend the weak, to turn people to God, and to bring salvation. The judgments of God ongoing throughout human history, will culminate in what the Bible describes as the final judgment. So we have all through history God's judgment. You only have to look at all of the events of Genesis and all through the books of Kings and so on and everything. As you go through the Word of God, you can see the judgment of God coming on even those that He calls His beloved, even those that are precious to Him as the apple of His eye, even on them, the children of Israel. You see the judgment of God coming, sometimes through ungodly channels, through agencies, right, of other nations that would come and take them into exile and all of that. So the judgment of God continues, but all of those things will culminate in what the Bible refers to as the final judgment. And it is clear that God must judge ungodliness in order to be consistent with His character, with His justice, and His will. He has a plan and a purpose and all of that that has unfolded through history. And so it is necessary, God must judge ungodliness. It would be inconsistent with His character and His justice and His morality and His will and who God says He is and how He manifests Himself. It would be inconsistent if He did not judge ungodliness. And so we have those assurances, or we have those ways of understanding what God is doing. But as we ask this, or we consider this, and we ask the question of ourselves, well, where do I stand in relation to this upcoming judgment? Where do I stand in relation to God's judgment on right now, and then where do I stand in relation to God's judgment in the future? Judgment is always this judgment that we're talking about is always about what we do, both the ungodly and the godly. It's in a response. God's judgment is a response to what we do in response to what He has done. And so God has given His word, God has given of Himself, God has given us truth, and He has said, this is the way, walk in it. And then when we don't walk in it, then there is the judgment, there is the intervention of God. Which brings up the question, what happens to those who don't know? What happens to those who have never heard? What happens to those who don't know that this is the way, and this is the way that they're supposed to walk in? Well, the Bible is actually very clear about this, and we went through this when we were studying the book of Romans, both in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and then 3, and then multiple references there. And then as we have gone through other scriptures, Romans 1, 20 to 23 in particular, Romans chapter 2, 12 through 16, we understand that God gave His law. He gave His commands. He gave His standards. He established certain dictates of what is right and what is wrong. And through that, He was pointing to His grace. It was always the grace of God. It was never about keeping the law in order to be saved. It was about not being able to keep the law that would bring you to the awareness of God's grace. And so always God is pointing out this nature of His provision and His grace. But the law of God, and then the common grace of God that is revealed in creation and through our conscience, then supplemented or brought to fulfillment through the special grace of God, through His word and His direct intervention in our lives, through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that the Bible says that all of the world is without excuse. And that may sound harsh, but we can be very sure that the judgment of God is proper. It's fair, and it will be accounting for whatever the condition of a person's heart is. We are not able to judge or determine or say, this is the heart of this person. Jesus did that when He walked on the earth, but when and we may very well know that as discernment from the Lord, but the statement that I'm making to you is that the Lord knows, who knows our hearts, will judge fairly and correctly, and with all of what is necessary to say, this person had the opportunity, or this person did not. However that has to be worked out. So our bigger question when confronted with this by anybody is not what will be the mechanism by which God determines the specific judgment of somebody. The tribal person in the Amazon, the, you know, the person who has worshipped another god, they didn't know anything else. They only knew this. How will God judge them? Well, all we can point to is that God will be just. God will be fair. He has given these principles. He has not left us unaware. He has spoken into the hearts of men. He has revealed himself to men. And therefore, how he judges will be godly. That's our confidence, right? And so when we say that, and we talk about that, and we bring that before folks and so on, the bigger question is, for those that are hearing, for those that are understanding, for those that are becoming aware, eternity in our hearts and the witness and evidence of those things that we see around us, point us to something bigger than ourselves, and we start to seek God. And the Bible says that when we seek him, we will find him. He reveals himself to those that earnestly seek him. So when we do that, the question then is, okay, how do we prepare for judgment? How do we both and appropriate the preserving work of the Holy Spirit while making every effort to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in God's love, to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life, to be merciful to those who doubt, to save others by snatching them from the fire, and to show mercy. That's what Jude points out, you know, and that's what we're coming to. That's what we'll be considering in the next few weeks. He says, these are the things that you must do. Because the Lord has done this, these are the ways in which you must be contending for the faith. Contending for the faith, again, this is a reminder. Contending for the faith is not to argue against somebody else. Contending for the faith is not to take up arms. Contending for the faith is not to do anything in the natural, in the way that the world would define it, to say, I'm standing for the faith. I'm a defender of Christianity. None of that, right? The Bible says these are the ways in which you're supposed to contend for the faith. And so we'll be getting into more of that through the next few weeks. But this week, since we know that the judgment is coming, our reminder is this: redemption is the only rescue from rebellion's result, right? Redemption is the only rescue from rebellion's result. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and I'm reading from the Contemporary English Bible, it says this: don't you know that people who are unjust won't inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. Those who are sexually immoral, those who worship false gods, adulterers, both participants in same-sex intercourse, thieves, the greedy, drunks, abusive people, and swindlers won't inherit God's kingdom. That is what some of you used to be. But you were washed clean. You were made holy to God. And you were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. His list there is very similar to Jude's list of the false teachers. And you may say, well, I don't think I fall into any of those categories. But I assure you that there's something else that would disqualify you from coming before a righteous God in your own righteousness. There's something that would be a spot or a blemish that would not allow you to be presented clean and pure before the Lord. And so there needs to be something that would intervene on our behalf, that would cleanse and deliver us from our own condition. We cannot do it in our own strength. So this description that we've gone through in Jude, and this warning, and then this set of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it all points us to this particular truth, that unless we are washed clean, unless we are made holy to God, sanctified, a process, unless we were made right with God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God, by the Spirit of our God. Unless those things are happening, there isn't that redemptive work in us. And when we become aware of this truth, when we become aware that this is what the Lord Jesus has intended and this is what he has provided, we say, oh Lord, I call upon you. I avail myself of these truths. I respond to what you are doing, and I want to be cleansed. I want to be washed clean. Lord, let your blood make me whole. Let the sacrifice that you have made on my behalf now be what is operational, what is transformational, so that I am now made clean in Christ Jesus. That's the cry of the heart. So we don't look at this to compare ourselves to others and say, I'm not so bad. We look at this and we say, God, in order to come to you, I cannot come to you, I need you. I need you. And when I avail myself, when I receive your cleansing work in me, I am redeemed. I am bought by the blood of the Lamb. I am set free from my sins. Oh, that's a joy. That's a privilege. That's a blessing. And so when we learn and understand what the Lord is doing in terms of his work in us, we understand that we don't need to be afraid of rebelling, and we don't need to be afraid of the judgment. Why? Because it's not up to us. We have been redeemed, and he is the one that is at work in us to bring us to himself pure and holy and spotless and ready and prepared as the bride of Christ. Oh, praise God. Praise the Lord. So all these weeks that we've been going through rebellion and everything else and talking about this, you know, this is not, I keep saying this every week, rebellion against God all again. You know, this is rather very encouraging. It's to say, when we had no way out, thank you, Lord, that you have done this for me. When we knew that there was nothing in us that merited us being acquitted, you know, at the trial, when we would have been judged and found guilty, instead we have been set free. When we know that that was not because of our merits, and it was because of what the Lord has done, boy, this is wonderfully liberating, wonderfully joy-giving. And the message that we have for the rest of the world, when we talk about doing this thing, you know, big public meetings, or we reach out to people, or we reach out to others who may not know this truth, the message that we have for them is not come and be like me. It's not let me tell you about my church. It's not, oh, these are the good things that I do and I want you to do the same. It's to say, my friend, my loved one, my family member, God has provided the means by which you can be saved from eternal separation from him. God has provided the means by which you can be made pure, holy, and good before him. God has provided the means by which, when you stand at the judgment, you would not be found guilty of your sin, but rather your sin would have been paid for. Oh, God has provided a way. And we want to point people to the cross. We want to bring them back to Jesus. We want to lift up the name of Jesus and say, this is what is best. This is what is good. By the way, you know, there is a tendency on our part to emphasize that we are right. My God, and only one God, is right. Whatever I am saying is good. It is not for us to boast in ourselves or to put ourselves above somebody else. It is to say, I stood in the same situation that you do today. But my Lord, who has proven himself time and time and time again, has shown me the way, and he has brought me to himself. Let me share this joy with you. Let me tell you about what the Lord has done. That's the joy that we face. Which brings us to our point of application this morning, that we would respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by obeying the Lord. This is our response. That when we hear these things, we would say, oh God, I want to obey your word. I want to stand in obedience before you. And I want this continuing work of sanctification to take place because I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit, not resisting Our opposition is to the Holy Spirit, not to the world, right? Our opposition tends to be towards the Holy Spirit. No. I know what to do. Right? No. Don't take that from me. We oppose the work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to yield, to humbly obey. And when we do that, we've been looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in the previous weeks, I had read from there where Samuel is confronting King Saul. And he says, what have you done? You were asked to do something and you were asked to, obey these things, but you didn't. So how should now this sacrifice be addressed? And in that chapter in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord has his judgment of King Saul. But Samuel says to King Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, just like Jude does, it's not just that it happens in this one way and Samuel says to Saul, this is the judgment of the Lord. All these things that have been happening, you've been doing things that have not been good, but now this is it. The final judgment of the Lord is now that you're going to be removed as king. It says just a few verses after that, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. When God speaks, his word stands. And if he has said, this is what's going to happen, this is what will be taking place, you can be sure that he does not change his mind. He's not a human being that he should change his mind. He says there's a judgment coming. Rebellion is as divination. Rebellion is as the ignorance and all of the arrogance and everything else that is idolatry. But obedience allows us to respond to the Lord and to come to him to say, Lord God, I stand before you now. Lord, with all of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing work of your blood, to be made holy before you. This morning, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you, I want to remind you that all these examples are given for our benefit. The Bible is filled with examples of those that did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And you can say, why? Why have all this? Why talk about all this? Because the Lord knows where our hearts are and what our tendencies are. And he wants us to pay attention to these examples to say, how can I pay heed to the word of God? How can I obey the word of God so that I'm not living according to what the false teachers would say or behaving as the false teachers would behave? Instead, I have seen, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he delights not in the sacrifices that I bring him, but in my obedience. Oh, let that be our reality. Let that be what guides and directs each one of us and is the identity for us individually and for us collectively. And we would be those who obey the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, your word is wonderfully, beautifully, Lord, just transformatively beneficial for us. Let us do everything that we can, Lord, to pay attention to your Holy Spirit and to your work in us, to, Lord, bear fruit. Not to be uprooted trees or trees without fruit, not to be clouds that are blown around, not to be any of these things, Lord, that Jude describes here, but rather instead to be those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who are following in the ways of the Lord, who are being sanctified, who through whom the process of salvation is being worked out, so that when we stand before you at the final judgment, it will not be with any kind of regret, with any kind of trepidation, but rather with the joy that, Lord, we have been made one with Christ. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we pray that even through the week, even through all this time as we consider your word and live out according to your word, let your Holy Spirit lead us into obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.